Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite all our chaos, as your word is read and taught, you speak. Please speak to our hearts and minds this morning of life that comes through the death of Christ. And please change us that we might live the new life in him. Amen. A couple of years ago, Sam and I had the privilege on long service leave to go over to the UK. And one of the things that surprised us that we really actually enjoyed was going to a place called The Mews. I didn't even know what a Mews was. It sounds like someone's trying to be short for a museum, which, you know, generally isn't great fun. But it's spelled M-E-W-S, and it's a place where you keep horses and carriages. And it was the Royal Mews. So I was out the back of Buckingham Palace. And one of the highlights of it was when we went into this room at the back, and there was this amazing carriage there. It was a bit curious because as we looked at it, I looked at the doors at that end and I looked at the doors at this end, and the carriage was wider than the doorway at both ends. I'm going, I don't know how they got this carriage in. And down the long side of the room, there was this a huge big photograph, and then there were pictures along the other side. When you go to these places and tourist places, you know how sometimes you get those little walkie-talkie things and you press the number and you can listen and they tell you history of it. The bloke talking was the son of one of the men who'd worked with this carriage the last time it had been used. And what they do with the carriage to get it out when they do use it, they spend a week to get it out of this building. Build the doorway a bit wider would have made it a lot easier, but they were technical geniuses like me. Anyway, they have to take this massive picture off the wall, and then what they do is they actually dismantle the wall, do about a 50-point turn with the carriage, and get it out. But the carriage hasn't been used since the 1950s, because the carriage is the coronation carriage. It's this magnificent, huge carriage overlaid in gold. And the man talking, his father was one of the key carriage men at the Queen's coronation. And just standing in that room, seeing that carriage, hearing that man talk, seeing the photos of London and the parade of through the coronation, was just amazing and spectacular. And it's a smaller scale what we've got as we hear the reading today and Jesus coming to Jerusalem, but it's like the coronation parade. The king is coming and the people are out. Jesus didn't have a gold coach, he had a donkey to ride on, but that's what it's all of, that's what's taking place. The king is coming, here is a coronation. And what comes with it, part of the reason why there's millions lining the streets, why this great carriage has been built, is with the king, with the coming of the king or the coming of the queen, there's great excitement and expectation, a promise of life and things better. And that's what we're thinking about this morning, life. Where is real life found? Now, we get told if you want to add value to your life, what should you try? Have a Coke, because Coke adds life. If you want to enjoy life, what should you do? Have another Coke, because Coke, you enjoy life. If you're at that stage and it's a midlife crisis, what's going to help you out of a midlife crisis? Harley Davidson. If life needs an overhaul, a new philosophical approach, try Pepsi, because it'll help you live life to the max. Or another philosophical approach, share moments, share life with Kodak. If you need that something that will stay with you, try Bosch products, because Bosch are invented for life. But if the problem's bigger and you need to reset the foundations for life, Nestle has the answer. Good food, good life. Or of course, most of you should be old enough to remember Norm. What did Norm, what went with Norm? Life, be in it. If you don't know what we're talking, what that's all about, you haven't hit your 40s yet. So rejoice, because other things aren't falling apart either. But then there's the quotable quotes, and this is probably more for those people that don't remember Norm. They know these sort of things. So Pinterest, and because they like to give you lots of self-help things, come up with things like this. Go confidently in the direction of your dreams. Live the life you've imagined. It's actually written by a guy in the 1800s, but you find it on Pinterest. If you don't know what Pinterest is, you're probably over 40. Or this one, again, from people in the 1800s. They must have had lots of time on their hands to think. Mark Twain wrote, "So let us so live that when we come to die, even the undertaker will be sorry." Or another one, which is probably the best of all of the ones that I've seen so far. "Life is short, focus on what matters and let go of what doesn't." But when you think about life and you discuss with people about life and what's important, do you take them to Jesus? So what we'll see this morning is that the purpose of Jesus dying was that through his death would come life. Right? One of the major themes, we had the big reading that Richard did from John's Gospel. One of the major themes in John's Gospel is life. John tells us that he wrote his gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What is that life? Well, John begins his gospel by declaring that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And Jesus himself will say in chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So he says, so John's going, life, be in it. No dreaming and imagining, because the path is clear. The light is shining in Christ. Jesus is the source from which life comes. Right? He outdoes Bosch invented for life. Jesus promises whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Jesus himself says, "I top Coke, Coca-Cola, Coke, any type of Coke, actually." He says, "The water I give doesn't just add life." In John chapter 4, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And as for Nestle, good food, good life, Jesus says, "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And Jesus goes on, "The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. I tell you the truth, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." He finishes those words by saying, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And Jesus says of the life he gives, he says, "Hey Pepsi, I give life to the max. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And then almost the crescendo, the peak of the signs and wonders that he's doing among the people comes in chapter 11, not with a sorry undertaker, but by dealing with the midlife crisis when his friend Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. He's been dead for 4 days and everyone's gathered around and they're in tears and Jesus ends up weeping and he says to Lazarus' sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." That's what he says, graveside, tombside, after Lazarus has been in there 4 days. And then he prays to his father, and Lazarus is raised from the dead. "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. "Whoever believes in me will live even though they die." Life is short. We do need to focus on what matters. And Jesus invites people to share life, not in a Kodak moment, but in reality and for eternity. So with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, with all the signs and wonders that have taken place, it's no wonder that when he enters Jerusalem, the crowds have gathered to greet him as the great promised king of Israel that they've been waiting for. And we're told that people are spreading the word, telling of all these things that he's done, that here is the one who brings life. Of course, the Pharisees, they're not happy. Jesus' market share is too big for them. They're not impressed. But then in verse 20, there's this little interesting incident that takes place. The Greeks, if we spent some time unpacking the Zechariah passage, the idea was that the nations would come in, the Greeks and all those that weren't Jews. Greeks come to see Jesus. And they go to one of Jesus' senior execs, to Philip, one of the disciples, and say, "Can we see Jesus?" Philip puts the request to Jesus, who says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Not yes, not no. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you've been reading John's Gospel, since chapter 2, you've been waiting for this hour to arrive. Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come," back in chapter 2. And now the Greeks are ready to see him. Everyone's just hailed him as the great king. And Jesus says, "The hour has come." But he doesn't invite the Greeks in to see him. Could be something against the Greeks, but the Greeks will tell us they know everything and they're the most important. But why does Jesus not let them come and see him at that point? Because there's more to see. Which is interesting, isn't it? He's just raised a guy from the dead. 4 days in the grave. There's more to see. We haven't actually got to the final point. We haven't seen who Jesus truly is. We haven't seen fully who Jesus is yet. It's not until the death and resurrection of Jesus have played out that the glory of Jesus will have been seen. See, people who will claim that the message and the significance of Jesus and his ministry is we need to make the world a better place, to help people live better lives, to bring the community and bring the world together. If that was the case, Jesus would have welcomed the Greeks in. He would have said, "Well done, you guys have worked it out. Come and join us, be part of the party. Come and join my coronation parade." But he doesn't do that. The hour has come. There's something more to see. "I will be glorified. I'm about to be glorified. You haven't seen who I truly am yet." It's not just about healing bones and healing this physical body. It's not just about bringing people together. All that ministry, or everything to this point, was preliminary. All his ministry, all his teaching was pointing out, here is the King of Israel, here is the promised Son of God, here is the Messiah, here is the Christ who's taken on flesh, who walks on the earth, here he is. And you're about to see him in all his splendor. Right? The Queen came out on that day, someone tell me, when was it, in the 50s? 1954, what day? Oh, Les, you've had all that time to work it out. But people had been watching her grow, hadn't they? And they'd been seeing the signs, and they knew what was that she was being prepared for that day. That's what we've had coming so far. But now the hour has come. The hour where Jesus will be glorified. The hour where people will see who he truly is and why the Father sent him into the world. We haven't got that reason yet. Not fully. So let me be clear before we move forward to that hour. Jesus didn't come to make the world a better place. Just like what we did yesterday wasn't to make Cranbrook a nicer suburb, or to make everyone love each other more, or have the community feel good about us. The hour is about something more. In verse 24, we find out that Jesus the King must die. Because through death, he will be glorified. Through death, you'll see fully. Verse 24, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus, but they need to wait until he dies. And then they will see him for all that he is. Right? He's not like the kings of the world wearing a crown. He came to carry a cross. He didn't come to live a life of honor and ease and opening monuments. He came to die a shameful and dishonorable death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin not with a glorious crown and coronation, but with a crucifixion. The glory of his kingdom didn't come from victories won by the sword or with displayed with wealth and treasure. The glory of his kingdom came with the death of the king. The death is not a mistake. Jesus did not escape the physical agony of crucifixion. Jesus didn't escape the agony of bearing God's wrath for our sin. But through his death, death itself is conquered. See, Jesus suffered the Father's wrath for our sin. Jesus' death brings the offer of life to the world. Jesus' death and resurrection is the supreme moment when God's glory is revealed. See, at that point, God's glory is revealed because the death of Jesus passes judgment on the world. Passes judgment by exposing our sinfulness and at the same time by Jesus bearing our sinfulness, exposing our sinfulness and bearing our sinfulness all at once. Exposing our sinfulness because God in his love had sent Jesus into the world. And the world in its rebellion hung him up to die on a cross. And within that lies the judgment of us all because we all reject God himself. So we can't live such a good life that even the undertaker will be sorry that we are gone. It's as cutesy as it is. Because it's not the undertaker's verdict that matters. We have rebelled and rejected the Lord God of heaven and earth. We are part of those who put Jesus to death. See, the cross exposes our sinfulness. But at the cross also, God is bearing our sinfulness. See, Jesus passes judgment on the world by bearing our sin. God in his love sent his only son into the world to die as the guilty one in place of the guilty. He bears the judgment of us all. See, Jesus was not invented for life like a Bosch power tool. It's he who was there with the Father from the beginning of creation. Came to bear our sinfulness, that we could be reinvented, so to speak, for eternal life, with our sin paid for our sin borne by him. God's glory is revealed because as well, because he drives out the prince of this world. He drives out Satan. You know, the events of that last week of Jesus' life, it looks like Satan's had his way and won the day by the time we get to Friday. It looks like utter defeat to this glorious one, seemingly of God. Yet Jesus at the cross carries to conclusion. He finishes the work. The hour of completion has come, because his perfect obedience as man is taken to conclusion. He follows the will of God all the way to death on that cross. And in so doing, smashes the chains of guilt and removes the condemnation that hangs over each and every person that's ever lived. Jesus is King, and he will take his throne. And Satan has been defeated. Life is short. Focus on what matters. And what matters is sharing life with Jesus, the one who has defeated the prince of this world and is on his way to take his throne to rule forever. Some people smiled when I flashed up the Kodak slide before. Kodak doesn't exist anymore. If it does, it's minuscule. Do you know why they don't exist anymore? Because they refuse to believe that the digital age would take the throne of how we view the moments of life. And why won't people enjoy eternity with Christ? Because they refuse to believe that at that hour, in his death and resurrection, the sinfulness of the world is exposed, and he bears that sinfulness that we can have new life in him. God's glory is revealed in Jesus' death, and people are drawn to him. They are the many seeds of verse 24 that are produced. His death is the root of salvation. His death is the source of spiritual eternal life as people come to the Father through the Son. See, Jesus tells you where the answer to the midlife crisis is and how you can have life to the max. John 17, verses 3 and 5, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Through Jesus' death comes life. And that life comes to those who believe. And believing means being one of the seeds produced from his death. Verse 25 to 26 describe the life of that seed. And really what it describes is the life Jesus lived. Verse 25. "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." The only way to have life in eternity is to hate life now, to lose life now. Hate it in the sense of that eternity is the thing that drives us, not life now. As I said, Jesus lived out this principle. Through it, he saves and rescues his disciples. He saves and rescues those who believe. And he calls us to follow that same way. And it is costly. Faith in Jesus involves dying to the attractions and praises of this passing world order. Following Jesus as Lord and King means stop following the lords and kings of this world, the lords and kings of Satan that destroy us eternally. Following Jesus means repenting from overvaluing this world and its applause and its treasures. For without repenting of our sin, there is no salvation. So to cling to this life, to cling to the joys and pleasures of this life, we'll see people lose life forever. We'll see people die without hope. Life through death to this world is Christian living. It is life in the kingdom of God. Yesterday, we put on a really nice day for our community. What moves it from a nice day for our community to a good day for the kingdom? It's only in as much as we speak to people about Jesus, as we call people to come to him to have life. Being faithful is costly. Being fruitful for the kingdom is costly. But as we die to this world, we become life givers. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." That's what we ought to want as believers. Ourselves dying to the things of this world. Ourselves having our vision so filled with eternity, with Christ and his cross and what he brings, that we die to the things of this world so that we might bring life, true life, to others. Now, it's not easy. Jesus talks about the way of following him as a narrow path, not a big motorway. And so there'll be inward struggles, struggling with those temptations to sin and to selfishness. There'll be trying circumstances. There'll be opposition from enemies of the gospel. We'll need to wrestle with the weaknesses that God permits and allows us to go through. But we need to learn, like the Apostle Paul did, to die every day to the things of this world as we take hold of the things of eternity. The seed must perish for the harvest to be produced. Let me leave you with three implications, three things that help us live that life of following him. The first is uninhibited devotion. Just before what we at the very start of chapter 12, there's a dinner party at Mary and Martha's house, and Lazarus is there. Martha's busy fussing around, trying to make sure everything's lovely and beautiful. Mary's there at Jesus' feet, listening to what he has to say. And then she gets the great perfume and cracks it open and pours it over Jesus to prepare him for his burial, prepare him for that hour. We need to go forward with uninhibited devotion to Christ. Why? Because we know the end game. That eternity is the end game, and it comes only through Christ and the cross. The second thing is, praise God for the death of Christ. Praise God for the death of Christ and make his death your lifelong study. You know, one of the things that breaks my heart and frustrates me like nothing else is when people say, "Oh no, I want to go to a Bible study that's going to where I can go deeper." Sorry? No, we go to the cross. There's not some hidden deeper bit beyond what the words of Scripture say. Sure, they might be saying, I want a Bible study group where we're going to wrestle with the text and wrestle seriously with the implications of what Jesus is calling us to do. I'm happy if that was what you mean by deeper. But I think most of the time when I get people saying, I want to be in a Bible study, I want to get deeper, is that they somehow want to move past the cross. They make the cross and the resurrection of Christ, make that your lifelong study. Because as you understand that, it opens your eyes. Because where is God glorified? Where that hour comes. What is that hour? The death and resurrection of Christ. We don't go deeper than that. We go there. And it just opens our eyes and fills us more and more. The final thing is, hate our rebellious attitudes and actions. With Jesus' death as our focus for faith and discipleship, learn to hate our rebellious attitudes and actions. those attitudes and actions that lead people on that highway to death, or highway to hell, as ACDC like to say. Learn to hate that gossip that drips from your lips. And we have so many conversations where we talk to other people rather than saying to that person, do you know what? Go and talk to them. Go and sort it out directly. I'm not going to talk about them. Learn to hate the lust that heats your veins and to flee from it. Learn to hate the bitterness that boils and brews in your blood. Learn to hate the self-justification that gushes forward in our sinful arrogance. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. I did the right thing. Life is short. Focus on what matters and let go of what doesn't. It's actually not a bad little Pinterest thing. Friends, through Jesus' death comes life. Hate life in this world. What matters, true life, is life following Jesus. And practically that is dying to this world and living for eternity. Can I say, never forget the encouragement that comes there at the end of verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. That's the challenge. And where I am, my servant will also be. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. They know my voice. They hear my voice. They follow my voice. Where I am, my servant will also be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me. Take that promise to heart. Take that those promises to heart from the King who, when his hour came, drank the cup of the wrath of God for you. And go forward without fear. The world might reject you. People might look down on you. But when we dwell with Christ in glory, when the Father honours us at the last day before the angels, the assembly of angels and men, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done, we will know that through death, the death of the one at that hour, has come life. And then we will enjoy life. Now this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, now and forevermore.